One of the reasons that I was particularly excited about teaching the book of Daniel is because, as one writer said, and I love this, Daniel is one of the few well-known Bible characters about whom nothing negative is ever written. Did you realize that? Daniel is one of the few Bible characters about whom nothing negative is ever written. If you think about some of the great Bible characters, think about David. What comes to mind? Bathsheba. Think about Solomon. What comes to mind? Lots of foreign wives. 700 concubines, 300 wives. Almost every Bible character you can think about. Think about Abraham. On and on and on and on. Think about Jacob. On and on. Many of the key Bible characters, there's something negative in their lives. Daniel stands out because he's one of the few well-known Bible characters about whom nothing negative is ever written. The writer went on to say, Daniel's life was characterized by faith, prayer, courage, consistency, and lack of compromise. And I don't know about you, but I'd love to have those words used about my life. I'd love to have words like courage, prayer, consistency, lack of compromise. I'd love that to be a description of my life. Now, the other thing that interested me about Daniel is that Daniel lived and served in a place he didn't want to be. Notice that? Daniel lived and served in a place that he didn't want to be. In fact, one writer mentioning that said this, don't complain about the place where God puts you. Ask Him to use you while you're there. I think that's good advice. We hear a lot. Now, Kathy and I have been in Del Rio for almost 18 years, and it's home for us. But we hear a lot of people who are assigned to Del Rio, and they come here and say, I didn't want to come to Del Rio. I don't want to be in Del Rio. Well, what do you think God might do with you and through you while you're in Del Rio? Maybe that should be the focus. God sent me here. Why am I here? I think we always ought to ask, what's God's purpose in where I'm at in life right now? Whether it's the city I'm living in or whether it's the circumstances I find myself in, what's God's divine purpose? Because He has a purpose. And you see that through Daniel's life. You see that particularly starting in chapter 1 and throughout the book of Daniel. God had a purpose wrenching him out of Jerusalem, the comfort of his home. He's a teenager and he's wrenched out of his parents' home, taken from Jerusalem, taken hundreds of miles away to Babylon and planted there. But God had a purpose in it. And that purpose is that he might have a witness to his name in the heathen center of power of that day. Think about that. God had a witness to his greatness, to his glory, to his name in the pagan powerhouses of that day. And Daniel gained the trust of pagan leaders, the greatest leaders of the world of that day. Daniel gained their trust, and he served them well. But this is the kicker, folks. He never compromised his faith. Isn't that exciting? God takes him out of the comfort of his home as a teenager, plants him in Babylon, a foreign place, a pagan place, a heathen place, plants him there, and suddenly he finds himself next to the greatest rulers of the day. And he serves them well and never compromises his faith. Well, let's dive into chapter 1 and see what God has to say to us in this book of Daniel. We read in the first couple of verses, first seven verses of the book, as your outline shows, is Daniel's dilemma. Verses 8 to 17 shows Daniel's resolve, and then verses 18 to 21 shows Daniel's triumph. That's the outline for today. The first two verses introduce us to the book in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And last week we said that that was 605 B.C. We've been able to identify that through several markers in history. Some of the markers he mentions here, we've been able to identify that we're talking about 605 B.C. 600 years plus before the Lord, okay? Before the coming of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. As we studied last week, there were three sieges of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And the first is the one mentioned here in 605 B.C. But look at verse 2, and I hope you'll underline the first couple of verses of verse 2 because it really gives us God's perspective on world history. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a great ruler of the world of that day, and he overpowered many people of the world of his day, and yet Daniel is clear to tell us that Nebuchadnezzar's success doesn't have everything to do with him. It has a lot to do with what God's doing. And you know what? When you look around the world today, and you and I might have a tendency to faint when we look at what's going on in the world around us today, what we have to remind ourselves of is what Daniel is reminding us of on every page of this book, is that God is sovereign, God's in control. He is moving kings, he is moving nations to accomplish his plan. History is moving to a conclusion. I don't know how close we are to that conclusion. When I see the things happening around us in the world today, I tend to think it's pretty close. But I don't know. I'm not a date setter. Okay? Verse 2 gives us God's perspective. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, as one writer said, the people of Israel had sinned and the Lord had to discipline his rebellious children. The people of Israel had sinned and the Lord had to discipline his rebellious children. Now, I want you to look at a couple of verses with me from the book of Deuteronomy, because unless you understand something of the covenants, particularly the Mosaic covenant, you won't understand, which we call the law, you won't understand a lot about Old Testament history, and you will make a tragic mistake of applying verses to the church or to your own life that really belong to another time and another people. Specifically, God's people Israel. I want you to understand what's happening here. God delivering his people to Nebuchadnezzar, God delivering his people, remember, the northern kingdom of Israel already has gone into captivity in 722 BC. By 586 BC, all of Israel, the southern kingdom, will have been taken in captivity into Babylon. Now, why is this happening? Why is God allowing this to happen to his people Israel? To understand that, you have to understand some things about the law. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. That's the fifth book of the Old Testament. What do we have? Genesis? What's next? What's next? Then what? Then what? Oh, you guys are great. All right, Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of the herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket, your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed. You come in. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. All right, I'm not going to read it all. Sometime I do suggest, and please don't do it in the next 30 minutes, but sometime I do suggest you read Deuteronomy 28 to get the entire flavor. Now, you have to understand something about the Old Testament covenants. The Old Testament covenants were crucial to God's working in the nation of Israel and in the world of that day. God made several unconditional covenants with the Israelites. There is the Abrahamic covenant that we find in Genesis, where God promises that he will make Abraham into a great nation. That is the Israelite nation, the Hebrews. He promises him that he will give him a kingdom and a land. Later on, there's the Davidic covenant in Samuel, where God promises David that he will reign, his line will reign forever on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. And those were unconditional covenants. There's the Palestinian covenant in which God said to Israel, I am going to give you all of this land that went from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the land of Babylon was to be Israel's. And God promised them land as well in the Palestinian covenant. Those are all unconditional covenants. By that it means that God made the covenants with Israel, and he will keep those covenants. Nothing Israel does or doesn't do will keep God from fulfilling those promises, some of which are yet to be fulfilled. Israel has yet to have all the land that God promised it. It will one day, but it has yet to do that. God had to set Israel aside for a period of history, and Daniel's going to tell us a lot about this when we get to chapter 9. God's going to put Israel back on the center of attention of the world's history. All of the covenants, Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic covenants, promise things that haven't yet been delivered to Israel, that will yet be delivered. Now, the difference in the law or the Mosaic covenant is that it was a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. God said to Moses, and through Moses to the nation of Israel, if you keep my laws, if you keep my commandments, if you keep those things, I will bless you. And that's what we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, deals with the blessings of the law. If Israel kept the law, then God would bless them. But then there was the other side to it. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. In other words, just the opposite of the blessings. Why is that? Because the Mosaic law, the law, is a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. God said, if you keep all these things, I will bless you. If you don't keep them, I will curse you. I'll deliver you to the nations. Now, I want you to look just real quickly at Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, where God spells out what's happening to Israel in Daniel's time. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock, the crops of your land, until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all your cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls and which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now I could continue, but I'll let you read that on your own, okay? Later. What I want you to see is that the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant with Israel. If they kept the law, there were promises that God would fulfill to them. If they did not keep the law, there were cursings that God would bring upon the nation. And ultimately, there would be famine, there would be disease, and ultimately God would have them removed from the land. Now, because we have the unconditional covenants of Abraham, Palestinian, and Davidic, we know that God will one day fulfill all his promises to them. But for now, they're set aside. And God is now dealing with the church. That's an important, that is one of the most important things that you will ever understand about the Old Testament and how to apply the Old Testament to your life and to my life. Now, let me give you an example of how we can get off the track if we don't understand this distinction. I know that you have heard this verse, and I know you have probably said it many times. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, and pray, then I will hear from heaven and I will do what? I will heal their land. Now, that's used many times to say that you and I in the church need to humble ourselves and need to pray because our nation's on the wrong track. And if we humble ourselves as Christians and if we pray as Christians, God will come and heal America, right? How many times have you heard that? Many, many times. Trouble is, we ought to ask ourselves, well, is he really talking to America? Is he really talking to any nation in the world? Is he really talking to Christians there? Or is that part of what we're talking about in the Mosaic Covenant, the blessings and the cursings of the law? I want you to look with me at that passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament once again, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Is the passage that we're talking about. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. All right, when we look at a passage like this, before we rip it out of its context, before we say it belongs to me, it belongs to the church, it belongs to America. Before we do that, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. In the passage, who's being spoken to? Who's being spoken about? Well, I want you to look at verse 19. If you turn away and forsake the decrees and the commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot who? Israel from my land, which I have given them. And will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. Who's he talking to in this passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14? Israel. And he's talking about the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic law. If they keep the law, in other words, they will be fine. If they don't, then they will come upon famine and disease and be carried away. Nations will come against them and overpower them. God is saying to the nation of Israel, if you, my people, who are my people there? Israel. If you will humble yourself and pray, what does that mean? You turn from your wicked ways. You turn back to the law. You turn back to keeping the law. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I heal your land. What land? Israel. Israel. Not America. Not the church. Not Christians. You see, if you don't understand the distinction of the Old Testament, if you don't understand God's separate programs for Israel and for the church, if you don't understand the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant with blessings and cursings, if you don't understand that, you are subject to misapplying verses that don't belong to us or to the church. Now, should we humble ourselves and pray? Surely we should. Surely we should. But is God promising that he'll heal America? No, he's not. He's not. And it can easily get us off onto wrong tracks and wrong applications of the Word of God. And all I'm trying to say is that we have to understand what is happening to Israel in Daniel chapter 1 is that Israel did not keep the law. Israel did not keep the law. And therefore, they were brought under the cursings of the law. And the ultimate cursing was that they would be removed from the land that God had given to them and placed in foreign lands. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. God said that he would discipline his people. What happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? There were the sins of idolatry. There were sins of apostasy, that is, they fell away from the worship of the true God. There were sins of immorality among the nation. Israel ignored the Mosaic covenant. They ignored the Sabbath day. Many times you read in the prophets that that they had were not supposed to conduct business on the Sabbath day. But as Israel's history went on, what did they begin to do? Well, it's just another day for commerce. And so they ignored the Sabbath. They ignored the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, the lamb was to lie fallow. And they ignored that. That's part of the reason they went into exile, so God would give the land the rest that they were supposed to. See, they ignored the covenant, they ignored the Sabbath, they ignored the sabbatical year, and they embraced idolatry. And finally, God said, "You must go." And He allows His people to be taken off into captivity. Now, how can we apply that to ourselves? How can we apply what happened to Israel to the church and to our individual lives? Well, I believe the way we apply it is to understand what the book of Hebrews teaches in Hebrews chapter 12, and that is that God is a father who loves His children, and because He loves His children, He does what to them? Disciplines them. Disciplines them. This is God's discipline upon His nation, Israel, that we're reading about in Daniel chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 4, we read this. And this, I believe, is our application. This is the application to the church. This is the application to your life and to my life. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:4 says this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." And then he quotes Proverbs 3:11-12, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He," what? "Loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." What's that saying? God is into discipline. God disciplines His children. If you're His child today, I'm His child today, He will discipline us. He will bring us back into line. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:7, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." Sometimes the discipline, the hardship you find in your life, not every time, but sometimes the hardship you find in your life, the hardship I find in my life, is discipline. Now, not every time, please understand that. Sometimes it's because God's disciplining us. Sometimes it's because we live in a fallen world and we have sin natures and live in our fallen people in a fallen world. Sometimes it's to test us to see that we come forth as gold. So there are lots of reasons. But in this passage that we're dealing with, he says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline," that's the bias of the Bible, "everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." No, I've always loved Hebrews 12:11. I've always loved this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Would you agree with that? I agree with that. From my own life, I agree with that. I never think that the discipline I'm coming under from God feels pleasant. It's never pleasant. But I also think about it as a father when our boys were little and we had to discipline them. I hated it more than they did. I hated having to discipline them. I did it because I wanted to be a good father. But I hated it, particularly spankings. I hated that. That old thing about, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, that's really true. At least it was true for me. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's why it's discipline, folks. That's why it's discipline. As the book of Proverbs points out, it's a little bit of temporary pain to save our children from the greater pain that'll come into their lives later. God does that for us as well. He disciplines us, brings a little pain into our lives so that we won't be under greater pain later. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. And this is the part I love. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God's discipline is His training in our lives. God's discipline is His training in our lives. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. It seems painful at the time. But God's discipline is His training in our lives. And that's what He's doing to His nation. That's what He's doing to His nation. The people had sinned, as one writer said, and the Lord had to discipline His rebellious children, because that's what God does. And they continued to sin, and they continued to fall away from the truth, and they continued to embrace idolatry. They continued to ignore the law, and finally God had to take them into exile totally. The exile, by the way, was predicted by Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. All predicted the exile. Want to hear a little interesting tidbit? After the exile, when God brought His people back into the land, Israel never again, from then up to this day, has had a problem with idolatry. Isn't that interesting? God purged them of their problem with idolatry through the discipline He brought into that nation and the 70-year captivity which Daniel is written during. All right. So we have God's perspective on what's happening here. God has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be successful. God has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take His people away into captivity. Now in verses 3 and 4, we're introduced to 3, 4, and 5, we're introduced to Daniel and his friends. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Now, this was something that was done at this time in history by Nebuchadnezzar and really embraced later on by Alexander the Great. And that is that you would take people that you conquered and you would take some of their young people, the best and the brightest of their young people, and you would bring them into your training school. In this case, many commentators called it the Babylonian Royal Academy. I don't know. Yeah, that's probably a lot what it was, you know, the Babylonian Royal Academy. And they were brought in for a 3-year course of study, and afterward they got their master's degree and everything was fine. No, they were brought in for a 3-year course of study. What was the idea? The idea was to rid them of their past and to indoctrinate them into the culture and the issues in Babylon, and that was the whole idea. That's why they were taught, and it was a rigorous study. Language, literature of the Babylonians. They were to be trained, and after that they would enter the king's service. Now, in verse 8, we read who some of these are. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, we usually remember them more by their Babylonian names than we do by their Hebrew names. It's interesting what has happened here, and it seems that this is pretty much as far as we're going to get today. But in the change of names, every one of their names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, every one of their names had some reference to the God of Israel. They either had in the name of God El, which is God, in Hebrew, or the name Yah, which in this case it's transliterated I-A-H, which would be Yah or Yahweh. Well, every one of their names referred in some way to the God of Israel. Daniel meant God has judged or is my judge. Hananiah meant Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael meant who is what God is. And Azariah meant Yahweh has helped. Now, one of the reasons that their names were changed is their names were changed to reflect Babylonian gods. See, their names originally reflected the God of Israel. The names their parents gave them reflected the God of Israel. But they were given new names to reflect that the gods of Babylon had done what? Conquered the God of Israel. So they're given new names. Now, what do their new names mean? Well, Daniel's new name is Belteshazzar. And now, by the way, this is not as you study the way names are translated, it does not seem to be the most exact science. Because a lot of times from one language to another, we're not sure how it should be translated or transliterated. And sometimes we don't exactly know. Belteshazzar probably means, and by the way, while all of their previous names had either El or Yah in them to reflect the commitment to the God of Israel, all of their new names contain the new names of the gods, the false gods of Babylon, gods such as Nebo, who is also called Nabu, gods such as Bel and Marduk and Aku. These were, for instance, sun gods, gods of writing, gods of vegetation, moon gods, that's various gods of Babylon, and they were given names to reflect the gods of the land of Babylon, who, to their way of thinking, had overcome the God of Israel. So Daniel is given the name Belteshazzar, which either means Bel protect the king or Nebo protect his life. We're not exactly certain which it is, but we do know that it is he's given a name that includes the false gods of the land of Babylon. Hananiah's name is changed to Shadrach, which can be translated, I am fearful of a god, or the command of Aku, the Sumerian moon god. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, which means who is what Abu is. In Hebrew, his name meant who is what God is. They changed his name to who is what Aku is to reflect the... By the way, I think I forgot to tell you, Hananiah's name in Hebrew means Yahweh has been gracious. And they changed it to I am fearful of a god or the command of Aku. Then Azariah, his name in Hebrew means Yahweh has helped. His name is changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, who was the god of wisdom. Servant of Nebo. The main thing to understand is that all of their names reflected the new position that they found themselves in. Now, let me share this, and I thought this was interesting, and we'll have to close with this, and we'll get into the challenge that David, the dilemma that Daniel, I keep saying David, I don't know why, that Daniel got into. One writer said this, though it is clear that these names are reflections of Babylonian religious symbols, the youth do not object to them. Now, we're going to find out they object to the food that they're given. They object to the drink, the wine that they're given. They object, and they will see how respectfully they ask that they could do things that they believed would not violate their relationship with God. But they didn't object to their names. There's no record they objected to their new names. And this is interesting. I like how this writer said it. Though it is clear that these names are reflections of Babylonian religious symbols, the youth do not object to them. They single out the issues that are important and do not pick quarrels over any and everything that is different. Isn't it interesting? They looked at their lives and they picked their battles. Sometimes as Christians, we don't do that. Sometimes we're ready to go to war over everything. You know, we don't pick our battles. We don't think about, well, what's the more important thing? Let me give you just a real quick illustration, then we'll have our closing song. A real quick illustration in my own life. Some years ago, before I was in the ministry, I was working for a cabinet manufacturer, made the best kitchen cabinets on the East Coast in those days. Couldn't get a better one. Okay, we sold up and down the East Coast. We had a factory. It was a small operation, and the whole office was my boss's wife and me. And I was at their mercy every day, and they argued me into the kingdom of God. That's what I like to say. They were Christians. I was not. And just about every day, we would have some discussion about God and why I needed to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I would tell them that I belong to the one true church. I don't need what you're selling. Until God broke my stony heart. And I realized that I needed to listen to them and I needed to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I hadn't done that. Well, I'm a Christian now, working there. It's before I went to Bible college and later seminary, and God called me into the ministry. And I had an opportunity to witness to the foreman of our paint shop. And I'm having a discussion with him and trying to share with him. And we had other Christians of different persuasions in the shop. And I'm trying to witness to our paint foreman, trying to tell him why he needs to put his trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And in witnessing to him, I mentioned to him that when he does that, he will be accepted by God and will be God's forever, and nothing he can do can change that. Well, the foreman of our shop was standing listening to this. He belonged to a church that believed you needed to trust Jesus as Savior, but you needed to keep yourself saved. And if you didn't, you could lose your salvation. Now, please get the picture here. The foreman of the paint shop's not saved at all. He's not a Christian at all. He needs salvation. I'm trying to share with him. I'm telling him what the Scripture has to say. I'm sharing the gospel with him. The foreman of the shop comes in, and because he believes you can lose your salvation, he begins to argue with me. Now, what do you think the foreman of the paint shop thought? Geez, if these guys can't even agree with each other, why should I believe either one of them? You see, you got to pick your battles. It'd have been smart for that foreman of our shop to take me aside later and said, hey, we need to have a discussion. You believe this, I believe this. He should have supported me when I was talking to the supervisor of our paint shop, because the more important issue was his salvation. The more important issue was his salvation. That's what I think is going on here. These four young men, teenagers, had the wisdom to know that they must pick their battles. May we have that same wisdom. Now we're going to really get into Daniel and his three friends' dilemma next week.